Michael was an only child, the nerdy kid, I'm quoting here, growing up. Michael didn't really feel that he fitted in with any one particular group of people. He wanted to be accepted. He felt an outcast, and so he started hanging out with the cool kids and partying. It just kind of took off from there. He says this, "It went from an occasional thing to every chance kind of thing. I went from smoking weed to smoking weed and drinking to doing anything I could get my hands on. I found freedom in getting high, and from the first time in my life, I was comfortable. As things progressed with time, I became addicted and fell in love with opiates. I started using OxyContin in 2009, which eventually led me to using heroin. My addiction to heroin took priority over everything else I did in life. I died a total of 15 times due to drug overdose. One would think that overdosing time and time again would give someone the desire to get clean. In reality, I wanted to die. I absolutely hated the person that I had become as a result of my addiction to drugs and alcohol. I've been arrested numerous times for multiple DUIs, shoplifting, petty larceny, possession, etc." Michael, all he wanted to do was fit in. Who could blame him for wanting to be accepted? An outcast, a loner, fell in the wrong crowd. That is what we're meant to think, isn't it? Christopher, a 52-year-old salesperson, has begun a legal process to change her gender to female. Again, please understand I'm quoting here. Her new name is Christine. Christopher was raised as a boy. Nothing unusual was noted by Christopher's parents until childhood, at which point Christopher was viewed as being a sissy by other children. Christopher began to sense that his feelings and thoughts were those of a girl's. He felt he was Christine instead of Christopher. He knew his strict father would never accept such an idea, so he never spoke about it. Over time, Christine began to realize that she was not going to have the quality of life that she wanted unless she began to live openly as a woman. Christopher, it's just being who he is. Who can blame him? Being true to himself. Georgette was 16 and found out she was pregnant. I was scared. The baby felt like a threat to my future. And I feared people would think less of me for being pregnant. I didn't know what abortion was, but my friend told me it would fix my problem. As I drove to the clinic, my internal moral compass told me this feels wrong. But the fear in me said, it's legal, so it must be okay. Scared. Georgette was scared. She's only 16. She's alone. Her future's on the line. And after all, it's legal, isn't it? Isn't that what we're meant to think? Three testimonies of three real people. These are not made up. And how do you feel about them? Typical of this woke age. Excuses. Defending and defending terrible sin. I'm not asking you how you think you should feel, but how do you really feel about them? And then take it away from church. How do you feel if these people are part of your family? How do you feel when you see them on the streets, in the mall? How do you see publicans and sinners today? The Pharisees despised others. Verse 9, certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I've preached in this parable several times. And I've never noticed, at least not indeed to the last two words of verse number 9. I think part of the reason is because the commentators don't focus on it very much either. Focus on the Pharisees and their trusting in themselves. They look at the parable and they see the attitude of the Pharisee with regards to himself. But do not take time to reflect upon the aspect of self-righteousness that involves despising others. Some of the modern translations do a very poor job of this. They say about those who are righteous and look down on others, weakening the import of this term to despise others. Self-righteousness does not only impact self or your impact your relationship with the Lord, it impacts how you view others. This word despise is not a weak word. It's a very strong word. It's used regarding Christ, the head of the corner that we read about in Isaiah 28, Acts 4. This is the stone which was, and the word is, set at naught off you builders. Think of how they despised Christ, the contempt with which they held him, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood. The words used in Romans 14 regarding the trouble in the church with different views, let not him that eat despise him that eateth not. The hostility of church division, this idea of looking down with absolute, abject contempt on someone with a different view. Jews regarding the Corinthians, thought regarding Paul, oh, his letters are weighty and powerful. His bodily presence, though, is weak, and his speech, here's the word, contemptible. When it says they despised others, they held others in absolute contempt. Now, we don't need to think hard to imagine the tone of voice the Pharisee prays in verse number 11. God, I thank thee, but here note that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You can put your own inflections on the words, but you get a sense of how that prayer reflects the despising of others in verse number 9. Are there people that we despise? I suspect some of you in recent weeks and months have said, I despise, and put someone's name after that. I'm very strongly suspicious that that is some people's mindset regarding others in the world. And I say that because I feel it in here sometimes. I feel it personally. I despise them. Absolute contempt. Do we excuse ourselves quickly by saying, well, we are to hate the sin, aren't we, and not the sinner? But truth be told, we can't stand the sinner. From the president to the Speaker of the House, to the drug addict in Philadelphia, to your father, your mother, your son, your daughter. It's easy to see how we fall into this, isn't it? And how quick we are to defend ourselves in self-righteousness. See, what is the opposite of despising others? It is to respect and to value, to see the publican and the sinner as one who is an image bearer of God, broken as a sheep without a shepherd. And yet immediately we go back and we think to ourselves, well, surely we are entitled to despise the sinners of today. Sin is so grotesque today. It's filthy, it's disgusting. Surely it warrants an attitude of absolute contempt. Those who practice such things, they are deserving of our contempt. And yet, verse 9 reads in such a way that doesn't seem to encourage such a mindset. This is really troubling. How do we feel? Not to me, how do we feel in here? in light of all the filthy sins of this world, how do we feel in here regarding others in the world? Well, let's think over the parable and see where we get to. And let's note, and again, you'll see in your outline, there are four reasons whereby the Pharisees despised others. First of all, the Pharisees despised others because they were ignorant of sin. This is a parable of contrast, deliberately. It's a parable, we're told the reason, it's to warn those who trust in themselves that they're righteous. And then we have two individuals that are set up in contrast that we understand the danger of trusting in self. And that indicates very clearly that the publican is thinking rightly and the Pharisee wrong. That's the point, okay? You're not meant to defend the Pharisee. He's thinking wrongly at this point in his life. The publican, he's got things right. And so the Pharisee says, look at my righteousness. Verse number 12, I go above and beyond what is required. Fasting was required, but not very often. Tithing was required, but not of everything. There were some exceptions. And so within his own understanding, he's before God praying, and he is defending himself as being righteous above and beyond what was required. He is super righteous man. That's what he is. But he's wrong. The Pharisee is wrong here. The publican is right. And we have his words, verse 13, God, be merciful to me, very simply, a sinner, or as often put, the sinner. The definite article is there. It has this sense of a very personal, I am the sinner of all sinners. Let me remind you of the Bible's teaching about sin, lest we forget, lest we fall into the ignorance of the Pharisee. The Bible does teach that we are sinners by nature. Sin comes upon all men. As in Adam, all die. For all have sinned. That language that we have in Romans and Corinthians, this concept of the universality of sin in light of our nature being born in Adam. The Bible teaches that. We believe that. We would say amen to that. That means that all men are born in Adam. Michael, Christopher, Georgette, Stephen, put your name in there. We are all born in Adam, all born with a sinful nature. Therefore, we believe that every part of man is tainted. We believe in total depravity. Not that man is as bad as he can be, but that man is bad in every part. Mind, will, emotion, or words, or actions are tainted with sin. The totality of humanity is affected by the sin. Even righteousnesses are tainted and are as filthy rags. We believe all of these things, don't we? Therefore, we confess and understand that we're all just the same at heart. By nature, we're all the same. So how come you're not Christopher today? Or Georgette? Or Michael? Or me? If we're all the same, how come we're all different? Well, the difference does not come in our nature. It comes in how that nature is expressed. And so for some people, their sin nature is expressed in a particular fashion. And for others, it goes in this direction. And for the Pharisee, it went internally. Look how good I am. His sin nature works itself out in self-righteousness, in ignorance of his own sinful humanity. None of us deserves to hold up our head in the presence of God. Therefore, knowing our sin, we will not be inclined to despise others. When we despise others, we have forgotten our own sin nature. The Pharisees, secondly, despised others because they were ignorant of God. Verse 14 reminds us of the general principle we have in the Word of God. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, I exalted by the Lord. We think of the words elsewhere, God gives grace to the humble, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Parallel reference and parallel thoughts in the Word of God. The Pharisee comes before God as bold and arrogant in God's presence. Self-righteousness is an indication of someone's conviction that I don't need grace. That's what it is in its very essence. It's a demonstration and a declaration, I don't need grace. Even though the Bible says that God gives grace. You see, our actions flow out of our attitudes. And the Pharisee's actions in the parable are a demonstration of his attitude. And so for the publican, he's humble, he's reverent, but I do believe he is hopeful. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is hopes in the mercy of God. The Pharisee is ignorant of God's ways. The publican is cognizant of God's ways. You see, turn back, please, to 2 Chronicles. I was reading this week, and it really struck me that the parallel here between 2 Chronicles and what actually happens in the temple in Luke 18. Remember, that's what's happening. Verse number 10 of Luke 18. Two men went into the temple to pray. Now, I understand it's not Solomon's temple. It's been destroyed and been rebuilt, but the principle still applies. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So often when rightly we apply this in terms of Israel and the covenant. But Israel and the covenants, when they violate the covenant of God and return to the Lord, Israel is not an amorphous whole. It is made of individuals. Israel in the covenant is then made of individuals who are convicted. And this only makes sense when every individual hears the rebuke of God, feels the sting of God's wrath, and turns to God for mercy, and they do so looking toward the temple. And so the publican in the very temple can say and can claim, Lord, you have promised that if we look toward thee and we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek your face and we turn from our wicked ways. Please note that. And we turn from our wicked ways. Then you will hear from heaven and forgive our sins. I believe the publican knows something of God. He's heard witness of the character of God and the Word of God. We subscribe and confess the doctrine of divine election. Divine election is, in our biblical definition, unconditional. That's the U of Tulip, isn't it? Election that is undeserved, unearned. The grace of God that he delights to shower upon the undeserving. For his love comes to no one who meets the criteria to earn that love. Moses received the revelation of the character of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We are so quick to forget this. But we get to the point that we're justified and sanctified, and we perceive in our sanctification, oh, this is why you saved me, because look how good I am now.
And self-righteousness creeps into the child of God when they, in a backward fashion, see what God has made them and then believe, therefore, somehow they deserve what God did to them. If we properly understand the doctrine we confess, that means that the very moment we were saved, we didn't deserve it. And we haven't deserved it any more since. And we will not deserve it anymore in all eternity. It is the doctrine of divine love, divine unconditional election, whereby God gives grace to the humble. And he does so in his mercy. The Pharisees despised others as they were ignorant of God. In the third place, they despised others because they were ignorant of grace. Going back to Luke chapter 18, we have here a very clear demonstration of what the grace of God does. I've thought so far of the generality of God and his grace, but what does grace actually do? Well, grace saves. Grace saves. We confess and we believe in the irresistible call of God. That's what we believe. That's the eye of our tulip. We believe that God, in his gracious purposes, so works in the heart of men that they are changed radically in their souls, whereby they come to hate their sin and come to trust in Christ. We see it in our humanity in the terms of faith and repentance. And we see it here illustrated in the publican. Here we see a demonstration of faith and repentance. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we see, consistent with the word of God, that this man goes to his house justified, called, repenting, believing, whereby justified, as Paul says, quoting Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. We're seeing here, in a picture parable, we're seeing what grace does. And so this man leaves with the words of God over his soul, justified. To justify, we know, means to declare someone as being righteous, not condemned, but righteous. Not to make them righteous, but to declare them to be righteous. And declared to be righteous, not because of what they have done, but because of what another has done for them. We can trace the scriptures. We know how a sinner can be made right with God. In the Word of God, we read about substitution. We read about Christ, the Messiah, the representative, the second Adam, the one who lived for us and died for us. We thought about this morning around the table. We think of the dying of Christ for us that removes the guilt of our sin. We think of the doing of Christ for us that gives us a righteousness not our own. We believe these doctrines, Christ dying, Christ doing, whereby through a righteousness of another, we can be made right with God. All of that is contained in these words. This man went down to his house justified. And how did he receive that righteousness? By faith. And how did he come to believe? By the miracle of the work of God in his soul. That's what's happening here. Oh, the publican enjoys the declaration of God that he is righteous. The grammar of this word in verse number 14 is so encouraging. It speaks of a man who receives something done outside of him. He is justified by another, not by self. The very grammar points in that direction. It speaks of a work done to us, not by us. The Lord is warning those who justify themselves. And here we see a passage, God justifies the sinner. It's a word that speaks grammatically of something that's done once and for all. Something that does not need repeated. The same tense is used as used by Christ, finished. It's a once and for all act. It's a declaration that cannot be improved. And it cannot be removed. Once you're justified, that declaration cannot be improved upon. You cannot be more justified. And you can never become unjustified. Because you receive the righteousness of another. This parable is spoken to those who think they are righteous. It helps us to think rightly about ourselves. But in a real sense, it doesn't really matter what you think of yourself. God's judgment is what matters. And God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Christopher, coming down the aisle of this church, dressed, dear knows how. Georgette, coming down the aisle of this church, tears streaming down her face as you think of what she did when she was 16. Michael, marked up, emaciated, all the effects of a broken lifestyle. And they come down, they sit upon the pew. Imagine the three of them sitting beside each other. And one by one they hear the gospel. And one by one they believe the gospel. And one by one they're justified in the very pew. Without changing their clothes. Without fixing themselves up. They are justified in their ungodliness. Praise the Lord. And if we do not believe that, then we are just like the Pharisees. And we despise us. We sneer at them. We watch them coming down the aisle. And we sneer at them with our contempt. And what's happening is, the Lord's looking upon us and saying, you're despising others. The doctrine of justification is a doctrine that teaches the justified are ungodly when they are justified. And in their sin, they are made right with God because their sin is covered completely. We confess that. We're meant to believe that. It means the ungodly can be justified no matter how ungodly they might have been. Indeed, by faith in Christ, they are justified. The Pharisees despised others finally because they were ignorant of the atonement. We know, again, it's been preached on many times, the words of verse number 13. And the publican cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful is connected in thought to the concept of being propitious. It is an appeal for God to overturn his wrath. It's a desire for reconciliation. It's also a claim of the promise of the covenant. Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, I will be merciful, the same word is used. Or at least the same root word is used. I will be merciful to all of their unrighteousnesses. See, such is our sin that our only hope is the sacrifice of a substitute. You know, Christ did not despise us. Stop, please listen to those words. Christ did not despise you. But I wasn't like Christopher or Georgette or Mike. I wasn't like them. Of course he didn't despise me. Oh, go back to the start then. Go back to the start. Oh, I've sinned. The nature is sinful. Remember your need of the grace of God. Do not begin to say, but I wasn't like someone else. Christ did not despise you in your sin. We believe in particular redemption. That means that when Christ hung upon the cross, he did so for you individually and personally. And he did not despise you in all of your sin, knowing all about you, knowing all your wicked thoughts and words and deeds. He didn't despise you. He didn't despise others. I say again, verse number 9 does not give any encouragement to the idea that we despise others in this world. It's a stinging rebuke upon the self-righteousness that has crept into many in the professed church of Jesus Christ. This is not the case for you, praise the Lord. If you can, with Judgment Day honesty, sit in your pew and say this does not impact you, then you have known incredible grace from God. Praise the Lord for that grace. It's hard to know how to feel these days, isn't it? Sin is really grotesque. And we think of the sin in the world and we understand that we are to hate iniquity. We understand that people must take responsibility for their rebellion. Michael and Christopher and Georgette, they can't blame shift. It's their fault, their sin, they did it. And we don't want to get into the idea that we can shift blame to society or to environment or background. They did it. And we must understand that, make it clear. But in light of all of that, we must remember God's mercy. We must remember the mercy of God to us. And then hope in the mercy of God to others. Because as we hate iniquity, and as we press upon people the need to take responsibility, so what has happened is much anger and bitterness has crept into the church. And I don't think we have the heart of God that we ought to have towards the lost. And if we are not careful, we will fail to embrace sinners in their sin. And we begin to require that sinners transform their lives before we'll welcome them. The gospel is for the ungodly of every variety. It's for perhaps someone in this building today, and you're an ungodly Pharisee. Your hope is not in the Lord, it's in yourself. Your hope is in your religiosity, it's in your experience, it's in your background, it's in your heritage, but it's not in the Lord. When it comes to Judgment Day, when I stand before the bar, it's not going to be that you're complete in Christ. You're going to stand and say, look what a good boy I am, look what a good girl I am, and you need the gospel as much as Christopher and Michael and Georgette do. And Christ is there for you also. When you get to Acts chapter 6, there are self-righteous priests who become obedient to the faith. You can be saved, self-righteous soul, you can be saved today. Do not die in your self-righteousness. But for all of us, pray for God to give us the heart of Christ, to more and more have compassion, not to sneer, not to be sarcastic and critical, but to genuinely love sinners in their sin. To point them to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Eternal God, we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Christ as the prophet of God to draw our attention to the great doctrines. Although we confess that we who profess to be believers in the doctrines of grace, we who profess to be Calvinists in the Reformed tradition, we above all have the greatest reason not to despise others. So may our doctrinal understanding, may it make that short distance down to our hearts, that we would genuinely feel the compassion of Christ for sinners. These are hard days, O Lord, where we struggle to know what to think and what to feel. So may your word guide us and direct us. And may you be pleased to save souls under the preaching of the word, to the glory and honor of Christ's name. Amen.